Good evening again. Greetings in Jesus' name. Good to be with you here this evening as well. Thank you for the devotions, the songs. Certainly they were meaningful. Introduce the subject. Appreciate that. Voluntary church membership. So we ended the message this morning by thinking about the fact that we believe being part of and submission to a brotherhood is not only taught, but also an essential part of the Christian life. And we have the tremendous privilege we have, not only tonight, but times that we come together, is to be part of a body of believers. Now, the New Testament makes a number of references to the church and to the body of Christ as what we are. And I'd like to look at some of the pictures we get again. And I thought to myself, as I was studying, they're going to think I talk about pictures every time, and I don't, but I am. I have here today in both messages. But I will let that with the Lord. We're thinking about the church. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now we have here two pictures I'd like to draw out. One is the thought of bread and how that is used in the New Testament scripture. You know, if you want to make bread, we're spoiled today. Most people just go to the store and they buy flour and they make bread. Well, there's a little more to that. You grow wheat and you take wheat and you take many kernels of wheat and you grind it into flour. And that is how you can make bread. Also, grape juice. You know, you can go to the store and you can buy the bottle of grape juice, but that's not how grape juice is made. Grape juice is made by taking many grapes and crushing them. And you get grape juice through the blood of grapes. And there's some more illustrations that Paul uses in his teaching in Ephesians and I think Colossians maybe. One is a building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple of the Lord. And if you're here and you do any kind of construction or you're familiar with construction, so when you think of a framed house or something that's framed up, and even I think you sisters can connect with this, you would drive up to this place and you say it's framed. Now, in our minds, it means that the shell is there. The siding's not on, the insulation is not on, it's framed. Now, do you drive up and you say, oh, I see a 2x6, I see a 2x4? No, you don't do that. You say, I see a framed house. Now, we could go a couple ways with that illustration. I suppose you could go in there and take one or two 2x6s out here and there and it would be okay. But next time you're setting trusses, let's just say, well, you know, it's getting long. We're just going to leave a couple of them out. You know, it's not going to be a big deal. No, it's not how it works, is it? And so this thought of a church, one of the pictures we have is a frame building where many components are doing their part. Also, another picture we get in Scripture, too, is knitting. Now, I don't know much about knitting. I probably wouldn't know the difference between something that's knitted and crocheted and all that. But what I do know is you take yarn or you take thread and you weave it and you take many and weave them together and you have something in the end. And you have something that took many to make one. I like to think about these illustrations of the church. And they all lose their identity. Everyone, all those illustrations, doesn't matter if you're talking about the grain of wheat, you're talking about the grapes, you're talking about the framed house, everything that it took, or the yarn, the thread that it took, they all lost their identity. And secondly, they're all a very small part. You take one grape, you take one grain of wheat, it's a very small part of the end product. You take one, two before, I don't think the framer would be very happy if he got out there and that's all he had to build with. And you can go on, if you had just a 2-foot piece of yarn, there's not a lot you can do with that. And so they're a very small part. And that is an illustration, again, of how we should see ourselves in the church. But all are part of a much bigger plan. All are part of something that's much bigger than them. And so, you know, as we think of the church tonight, we're all a very small part. We're part of something that's actually very big and very huge, very excellent, that's made in the mind of God. And all depend upon many more like them. We are what we would call interdependent. It wouldn't be any fun coming here if it was just one person, would it? I mean, just yourself. Or it wouldn't even be very fun if it was just two or three. I mean, not as much, but you come together as a group. And you come together as a body. And you're interdependent. And you know you need each other. It's an illustration of God, what God wants us to view the church. And we view ourselves as we're just one of those little two-by-sixes holding up the wall that is holding up another story, et cetera, et cetera. It holds up the trusses. Now, I didn't know how else to approach this subject tonight except that just to take us and get snapshots of Scripture. Maybe we could have looked at 1 Corinthians 12 and did an expository message, but I wasn't sure they'd quite give us the rounded-out view that we need and we would like as we look at this. So we're going to take snapshots, and what we're doing is we're looking at how did they do New Testament church. And, of course, we have many illustrations of that, of Acts through the epistles, and so there's a lot on this subject. And so we're going to try to get it and keep it. I'll try not to keep you as late as I did this morning, but, however, tried to cover the subject. So let's start with Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to turn to a lot of scriptures, and if you're here tonight and you have a Bible and you don't have a baby on your lap, please follow along. Revelation chapter 3, and we have here, we're going to start at verse 15, and this is the church of Laodicea. But I'd like us to know, look at Jesus' word. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. And he goes on to teach them, and he goes on to rebuke them for their lukewarmness. In verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so Jesus is very much here scolding them, we would say. He is rebuking them. But I want us to notice that his ending response to them here is he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And one of the points I want to start getting into the teaching here tonight is that Jesus does not force anyone to do anything. You're not forced to do anything. You're not forced to be a part of this church. You're not forced to do anything. But the scriptures teach us that he stands there and he implores. His hands are outstretched. Something like this. Will you come? Will you join me? Will you be part of this great thing that we have going, the church? But he does not demand. He does not ask. He may bring rebuke. He may bring hardship to help us see ourselves. But he does not demand. And I want us to get that, because that is important for us. All right, so we're going to turn back to Acts now. And Acts chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 41. And if you know your Bibles, you know the setting here. It was early in the church, and things were starting. Verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. One of the points I want us to get here on this one is, you know, sometimes we think that we're fairly important in the church. We're fairly important to the saving of souls. And God uses men and women. He does. But it says, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. And let's not lose fact, lose sight of the fact there is a work that God needs to do in the hearts and lives of individuals that you and I cannot do. And we need to pray for that. We need to pray for God to do that work. Yes, we do our part as fumbling men and women sometimes. And yet God has a work. And he added to the church daily such as should be saved. And there was a work that he was doing. Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Another picture here we'd like to look at. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And we have here they had faced a time of persecution, but then it said, again, this thought of the Lord adding to the churches. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And so they were multiplied as they continued serving the Lord, and as they were filled with the Spirit, and that there was kind of a ball rolling, you could say. The Lord was continuing to add to the church. Now let's go to Acts chapter 14. We have a few verses we'd also like to look at. And so Paul here on his missionary journeys, as we call them, it says in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And then we have Acts chapter 15. Now, I think if you know your Bibles, you know that Acts chapter 15 was a time when leaders came together and they had a problem that they weren't sure how to resolve. There was disagreements, and they gave direction to that, okay? So that's Acts chapter 15, another picture that we won't take time to read, but it's part of what we're looking at here tonight. And we also have in Acts, I wanted to read the verse 36, and in some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, another snapshot. We're going to take some points then from these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we have here these familiar verses. Verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given the Spirit, given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of gifts, discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And you can see some of the analogy playing out. We talked about the grapes and the bread and how that plays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But I think I have 7 points here. I'd like to just quickly notice. We're just going to spend a few minutes on these 7 points. I'd like to pull from the chapters that we read. Number one, it is obvious through the New Testament that believers were added to the church by the preaching of the word, the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those of believers. And so, and what I mean by that, there was a working, the Lord added to the church, but there was the preaching of the word that went with us, and there was a life, a Holy Spirit-filled life that influenced other believers. We see that through the New Testament. Number two, The use of force to be a part of the church was never used. The use of force to be part of the church was never used. It was always a choice made by an individual. A choice like our brother was talking about. It was always the way it was in the New Testament. Number three, it is also obvious that churches sprung up all over the world and believers attended churches in their city and their locality. Now, the church is a calling out. It is a local assembly. So I think that it's only right that we... I'm going to say this carefully here because I know you're transitioning. I'm not trying to offend anyone who doesn't live in this area. But I think that we need to have a goal and we need to believe that we live and go to church in the same area. I think that needs to be... I think that the scriptures would have a lot of precedent for that. And one of the things that... One of the things that God uses, I believe, in the church is he uses men who are out working with their neighbors. They're out working with local community. And they are influencing. They are seeing the gospel being lived out. And they're influencing unbelievers. And that is the work of the church that God is calling us to be a part of a local assembly, a calling out, and serving local people in their local area. Now, I know that I don't know what your options are. I know that in some areas that, you know, if you get dissatisfied with this church, you can just go to the next one down the road. You just get in your vehicle and you drive an hour and a half to somewhere you can be happy with. And I don't believe that the scriptures teach that. I don't believe that that is God's... I'm not saying someone can't never do that. I just don't believe that as we look at the scripture... that is exactly what he wanted, but rather we are an influence in the area of which we live. And when we work with the public day in and day out, that is how we leave an influence. That's my perspective, because that's how I've been a tradesman most of my life, so that's how I think. Doesn't mean you can't in other ways, but meeting the community, working with community day in and day out, I believe, is so much a part of the church, a calling out. Number four, is also obvious that there was a practice of ordaining elders for each church. And it gives us a distinct impression that they were responsible for that church. Now, there are also overseers, which would be called bishops today, Paul, Timothy, and Titus, that had oversight in a number of churches. Now, there can be a push today to try to minimize the teaching of church leadership and have it that it's more of a brotherhood based, more of a consensus based church life. And I want to say something that you might have to think about when you are have some windshield time this week, and that is that consensus is not leadership. Consensus is not leadership. And I want you to think about this. So, you know, it is all great and dandy when everybody agrees. And it's a beautiful thing that I believe in many ways. God wants us to be of one mind, and the scriptures teach that, to be of one mind. And it's great when brothers and sisters, we can agree. We can maybe come to a consensus at times. And I know as a church, you're kind of in your honeymoon stage. Can I say that? And, you know, you're just enjoying helping each other, and you're enjoying helping people get established, and we went through that at Winchester, and it's a wonderful, enjoy it, embrace it. It's not a negative thing. But one of the things that will sometime happen, whether we like it or not, is something's going to come up, and one side's going to think this way, another side's going to think this way. And someone's going to have to say, well, but here's what we're going to do. Now, if I can borrow a statement from Eddie Rickenberger, he was a World War I ace, and he said this, it's easy to lead when no one's shooting at you. You see, that's kind of what leadership is about, right, in many ways. And you see, as this church here is, it's part of a, you're part of a church that believes in leadership, believes in actually your conference. And so what that simply means is sometimes when, you know, there's not a consensus. And at this point, it's Brother Reuben, Brother Rodney, or Jesse that are, that as we understand the scriptures, would stand and say, okay, We hear you, we understand, but this is what we're going to do. And that is, we believe the New Testament teaches that. Now, you could go to a church that would administrate differently. And we just read in 1 Corinthians 12 that there are differences of gifts, there are differences of administration. And you could go to a church where it is strictly a congregational ran. And I'm just simply showing you from the scriptures, we believe the scriptures teach church leadership. And I kind of covered my next point. There were differences of administration and differences of operation. But the end goal and the work of the Holy Spirit was the same. And one of the things we have to be very careful with is being critical of other church groups who are doing what they believe is right. And they are following the Bible. And they really are following the Bible. They just do things a little different. You know, sometimes we don't do ourselves a favor when we criticize people who are truly doing what is right. And they're doing it maybe in just a little different way than we would. You understand what I'm saying? There are differences of administration. There are differences of operation. But it is the same Lord. It is the same one working. The same God working. And we need to accept that and be okay with that. And, of course, on this subject here tonight, one of the things that we at least need to think about is, you know, you don't have to go to this church here at Osawa. How do you say Osawa?
Oasa.
I'm sorry. I haven't seen enough to get it in my head. But, if you really wish for another church, I think God maybe he wants you to find another church. And I don't think point probably isn't worth much because you just all moved here to start a new church. But we'll look at that a little bit later. All through the New Testament, number 6, you can see the concept that people were either in or out, and they were called out people. Sometimes we hear a little bit about the fact that, well, the church never really teaches membership. Maybe I could help you rephrase that. The Bible assumes that we understand church membership. If you read it in its context in different scriptures, you have to come to that conclusion that the scriptures assume church membership. Why else would you have Matthew 18? Why else would you have other scriptures? The scriptures assume that there is a membership. Seventhly, lastly, we become part of that body through baptism. And this could be a long subject, but we don't have time for that. But I want to give you a little story to help you understand this point. I don't know if you've ever listened to the book on Son of Hamas. And he was a spy for the Shin Bet, and his dad was also part of the Hamas. And so he was between the two. And so he was working for the Israelis. And they told him this. And I know I'm giving you such a brief, if you've read the story, you know what I mean. Giving you such a brief point on it. So he was living this, a double life, a spy, and also acted like he was part of Hamas and all that. But he started spending time with Christian people, Christian friends. And the Israelis, the Shin Bet, told him, go ahead, go spend time with your Christian friends. That's great. But whatever you do, don't get baptized. Now, why did he say that? Why did he say that? Sometimes they understand things that we struggle to understand. They understood that baptism identified them with the body of Christ. They understood that when someone is identified with the body of Christ, that their connection with the world, their desire to be with a part of the world system is going to change. And so that is how we become a part. Some of this is simplified, but we don't have much choice tonight, okay? Now, I'd like to get down the other side a little bit. So, you're baptized into the body. How do people leave? How do people be put out of the church? And I think it's only fair to look at that. So, we have the first account of this in Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira. And I'd like to just like us to notice that the first record we have of sin in the church, that the Lord dealt with it. The Lord dealt with it in the first time we have record of sin in the church. And if you want to refresh your memory, you go to Acts chapter 5 and you could read that account. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have another illustration of a man who is continuing in sin. He's continuing to live in immorality of some kind, fornication. And Paul's recommendation to them was to put him out. And it was so that redemption, hopefully that he could be redeemed and brought back in. And again, if you want to familiarize yourself, you can go read that account. But there we have, in the early church, we have this thought of a man who was a part or a member, and he needed to be put out of the church. I want to read this one, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn with me there. Second Corinthians 12, and we have this account here of Paul giving some very straight language to the Corinthian church. And Paul, it seemed like he was in a little bit of a tight spot, we can say. But he realized that he was hearing enough to know that the Corinthian church was not living the way they should. And he was burdened by this fact, and he was afraid that when he came, he would not find things as it should be. But there's a concept here when it comes to church, and the thought of how we work with problems in the church that is very important. And he says here in verse 13, "This is the third time I am coming to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And that was something that was taught back in the law. Jesus picked it up in Matthew chapter 18. And one of the things that I appreciate about our churches today is that is one thing that, at least from my experience, and that is one thing that we're careful with, that there is a witnesses, that there's two or three witnesses to anything. And what that simply means is that if one person kind of has a problem with you or just thinks you're not off your rocker, that the church cannot deal with it on just one person's testimony. Rather, there has to be two or three witnesses that say, "Yes, we saw it. This is happening." And that's another thing that's very important in this process. And so now another illustration we see in the scriptures of someone being put out of the church, for 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul speaking to Timothy here as a young bishop, giving him a direction. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away," they put away a good conscience, "concerning faith hath made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And again, you see a little window. We don't know much about it, but we know that they put their faith away. They said no, and then they were delivered unto Satan. That was Paul's, what Paul did there. And then we have also in Titus, we have some direction here. Paul speaking to another bishop, which would be Titus. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. "A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject." And the thought we want there is, the word heretic there is divisive. And it just simply means that you don't just go out and excommunicate. You warn. You tell him, listen, you need to consider your ways. Then we also have 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. We have a man here that says, verse that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. So here we have a young man where it clearly says, or I don't know if he's a young man, a man who loved the world, and he departed. And so he left by personal choice. And so these are all Bible illustrations so we were baptized into the body, but sometimes someone is excommunicated, sometimes someone chooses to leave, and that is the biblical, some of the biblical examples we have. Now, a falling away started to happen before too much time elapsed. Paul's parting words to Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 29, and 30 were this: For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. And Paul warned that this was going to happen, and the churches were going to apostatize. And I'd like to stop now and give you some history. For me, understanding voluntary church membership is understood better as I look at some church history. So I hope I don't bore you. I'm going to read some of this. Anyway, I know how to tell it. So I'm going to read some of this, some of the church history that maybe you may have read. And I think a lot of this, some of this I got from Cup and Cross. You may have that book in your book collection. But not all of it, but some of it I know I got from there. So we have the early church, and then we have Constantine became emperor in the year of 312 A.D. And at least from what I could tell, it seems like he was one of the main characters of the start of making the church a big, powerful state church. And if you know history at least a little bit, you know that there was a time frame in about 300, and then it moved on to the, we call the Middle Ages, where the state, there was a state church, and they were big, they were powerful, you must submit to them. And at that time, though, there were still a number of different groups of Christians that did not agree with him, and he went about seeking ways with military force and judicial acts to eliminate them. That was Constantine. Now, men came after him and picked this up and took it and kept it the ball rolling. And so for many years, through the Middle Ages, people were used to mandatory church membership. That was their frame of reference, that it was mandatory that you were part of the church. And in the medieval society, everyone was considered a Christian. So there was no world in which a heretical or an erring member could be excommunicated. So they used imprisonment, torture, banishment, or sometimes they killed or executed, as they would normally say. And if you know history, you can connect with that. That is how they dealt with erring people that did not agree with the state system, that they took them out. And so the Anabaptists came along, and they believed that the society was divided into, there was a church and there was a world. They believed in separation of church and state. And therefore, an excommunicated member, church member, therefore, not have to be killed or sent out of the country. Rather, a true church could exercise scriptural non-resistance and exercise scriptural excommunication. And so, do you see from just that little bit of window of history, of when we talk about voluntary church membership, that this is something that has not always been embraced. It's not something that is always practiced, or rather, there are times in history when mandatory church membership was something that was the way people lived. And if you came away from that and you decided that is not what you wanted, you faced severe persecution. You faced problems. Now, the Anabaptists did not settle into a stable pattern for quite a while in church discipline. The Dutch Anabaptists were very strong on discipline and practiced shunning along with it. The Swiss Anabaptists were also strong on discipline but did not practice the shunning. Jacob Ammann, who was part of the Swiss Brethren, eventually left because the Swiss Brethren did not practice shunning, a practice that at least some Amish would still practice today. Now, when I say an example of strong discipline, this is just an illustration that I read, that there were places that you were allowed to hunt and places you were not allowed to hunt. And I don't know if it's like our posted ground versus not posted ground today. I'm not sure. Just a little. But anyway, the Swiss Anabaptists found out that one of their members were hunting in the no-hunting zone, they would excommunicate them. And so that was some of the patterns of early church where there was not really a lot of grace given, but rather, you were excommunicated quickly if you weren't careful. Now, a couple of men, Pilgrim Marpeck, contended with a Swiss brother on the fact that patient admonition should be given before excommunication, taking that from Matthew 18 and Titus 3. Matthew 18 is in the mouth of two or three witnesses, if you take a brother with you and then you take it to the church, that's what he's talking about. And also Titus 3, he is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. And so he contended with them that their practice of all of a sudden just putting someone out of the church for a misdeed very quickly was not scriptural. And another influential man, according to our reading, is Peter Riedman. He's also been recorded to say, "But where one will not accept the rebuke, but disregards it, the matter is brought before the church. And if he will not hear the church, he is then excluded and put out. If, however, one be discovered in the gross and deadly sins of which Paul says, if a man be called a brother, any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a drunkard or railer or drunkard or thief or robber, with such an one ye must not even eat, such an one to put out and exclude or separate from the church without admonition, since the judgment of Paul is already spoken." And it's from my studies that it seemed like it was men like Pilgrim Marpeck and Peter Riedman is where we got into the practice of putting a person on proving. It was one of those steps before excommunication. I think sometimes we get those terms confused. When a person is put on proving, it is not excommunication, but rather is a time for a person to examine their life and say, "Listen, what is wrong? Maybe I have something I need to consider," and hopefully that they could be restored. And I know this subject, this is never a pleasant subject at all to talk about. And yet I've heard a couple people say this, and it's kind of a new thought to me a while ago, but I think it is true. History proves that when a church stops disciplining for sin, they will apostatize. By applying human logic to sin only leads to more problems. And it is something to consider, and something that is we need to be careful with. But yet at the same time, there's a scriptural precedent for church excommunication. We join by choice, we were baptized by choice, and maybe I can just insert here a little different note, but on this thing of voluntary. So I have seen, as a young person, I saw what can happen to a person whenever there's a lot of pressure put on a person to become a Christian. In fact, a good friend of mine, we're not in contact anymore, but a good friend of mine at that time, he would have told me his dad pretty much forced him to become a Christian. And today, I'm not sure that he stands for much of anything. And as I watched that, to me, there were some lessons to learn in that. In that there's a work that God has to do in the hearts and lives of individuals that man cannot do. And I don't know your congregation here, but I still believe that we should be very hesitant in applying lots of pressure on a person to become a Christian. I have yet to see that yield good fruit. And I share that for parents, for whatever it's worth, church leaders, for whatever it's worth. There's something about, there needs to be a response from the heart that God needs for there to be brokenness. And we can't get around that. And if we try to make church membership mandatory in any way, it's just going to turn around and bite us. But to look at it as something that this is an opportunity that God has for us. This is a blessing God has for us. And it's just one of these, do you want to be part of it or not? And if you don't, that's fine. But be careful in putting pressure on people. I'd like to think now about where do our responsibilities start and stop. So, there is a responsibility you all have to each other here that you do not have to the Great Lakes congregation or to Winchester congregation. Do you understand what I'm saying? One of the things I thought about as I thought about this subject is, so where do we start and stop? Where does our circle of influence start? Where does our responsibility start and stop? And I think the Bible has some teaching for us. So in this church right here, As I understand, there's a responsibility that you have as a local body to each other. And sometimes we have this concept that, well, you know, it's, and I know I taught on church leadership, but there is still a responsibility that you have as brothers and sisters to each other. And sometimes people say, well, you know, it's the ministry. It's up to them to go say something. It's just a little bit more than that, I believe. And that each one of us have a responsibility to each other. And if you see your brother or sister erring or going in a way that you really believe is dangerous, don't go run to the ministry. Talk to the person. You know, as I look back in years of church life, that I think sometimes that the people who could go and talk, that didn't have a minister hat, or didn't have a deacon hat, could sometimes do good that I couldn't. I don't know if that makes sense to you. You know, one of the things is at ordained, sometimes you wish you could kind of take the hat off and you could lay it aside, but you can't. I mean, it's how, and so anyway. So there's a responsibility you all have to each other, and I'd like to encourage you to do that, to have healthy interaction. So thinking of some scriptures here, I'd like us to look at it. Where our responsibilities start and stop. And I'd like to, I guess I'm pushing back a little bit on some of the concept that maybe we have, or I've heard sometimes, maybe it's not here, is, oh, well, they're out there. I don't have any, you know, just responsibility to them. But let's just look at what some scriptures have to say. Acts chapter 16, verse 9, we have here, people that Paul did not even know. And he didn't know who they were. And he said that a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And we have here this beautiful picture of God calling Paul, and he immediately responded, and he obeyed, and he went. And one of the things that you and I must not get away from in our working with people and as we meet people and in and out of people's lives is that there must be a concern for people's soul. Not only for the souls of our family, but for the souls of the people we meet, but even beyond that. And missions and all of that. And I don't know what you do as families to encourage some of that. There's one little small thing you could do. And one of the things we tried to do the last number of years is, I'm sure you get newsletters of some kind, right? I mean, I would imagine most families do. And you know, one of the things you can do for family devotion sometimes, just take the newsletter and read the newsletter of this MZL or CAM or whichever ones you want to read. And read that to your family and to help them see beyond USA and what the needs are. And somehow, we need to realize that the gospel message is not only for us, but it's for other people, and we must teach it and preach it and be willing to go if that's where the Lord calls us. And so, our vision must go way beyond, in some ways, to our local setting. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have here maybe another illustration of our responsibility. 1 Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And there we have a group of people that were concerned for the physical welfare of other brothers and sisters. They looked beyond their own congregation to the congregations that had need. Now, I'll just make it practical to, you're all part of the same conference here now. So, you know, I hear sometimes, and I understand the concept, I just don't know if it's scriptural, that, you know, so let's just say there's a need here, a brotherhood need. So you take up an offering, and maybe there's more desire to give here. But then the conference offering comes around, like, yeah,
I don't know these people. I mean, you know, they don't know what the need is, don't know anything about it. I ain't really going to give much. And maybe you don't face that, but I would be surprised if there isn't a couple of those feelings floating around here. It tends to be a part of our landscape. But I would like to challenge us, is that thinking scriptural? Is that thinking scriptural? Is that what they did in First Corinthians chapter 16? Well, it seems to me they looked at and they saw needs beyond their own area and said, you know what, Lord bless us, we need to help out. And so I want to put a little plug in there for a vision beyond your congregation in needs. And I know when you're moving and all that and it takes money, and sometimes if you were to talk to Winchester congregation at being a year and a half there was no money to be had. It was all pretty tight. And so I understand that, but I just want to help us in our thinking concepts about church and about helping others. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have, or 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, in the wrong one. 1 Thessalonians. And Paul again speaking here, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also do to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which was lacking in your faith. And I always marvel at the Apostle Paul's burden for the churches. And he would start out many of his epistles, and he says, praying always for you. And I know he was probably at that time in that little house and in prison. But there he was. Again, we see this great burden he had for the church. Praying for them, desiring that they would excel, desiring that they could be faithful. And he's desiring that he could get there and he could somehow teach and help perfect them in their faith. So, distance creates a disconnect that we can't avoid, okay? But let's just think of a few points we could draw from here. Churches were often concerned for the physical welfare of others, even at a great distance. Secondly, even though Paul could not be with the Thessalonians, he prayed exceedingly for them day and night. He'd often start out his epistles talking about his prayer for them. But I want us to remember, though, that the scriptures we read at first talk about a closer accountability with a local body of believers. It's a local church that would be responsible to baptize, to ordain elders, and to take members into the church, as well as discipline and excommunicate. And Paul lays this out very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5, 12, and 13. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? In other words, it says, do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. And you're going to see things going on outside of your circle of influence, your circle of responsibility. And there's not a lot you can do sometimes, but pray about it. And you realize that that is in God's place, not yours. But we are responsible to judge within. So anyway, that's something for you to think about there. So I'd like to think of a few takeaway points here. Number one, a scriptural church would have voluntary church membership and also practice scriptural excommunication. Number two, just as we have the privilege and opportunity to be a child of God, so it is a privilege and opportunity to be part of a local body of believers. And, you know, I don't think we know what we have. As you meet people and there's a lot of loneliness, they don't trust anyone. And when you look at that whole thing, and
you realize you can come to church, you can have friends, you could have anyone in your church say, hey, could you stop over at our house and do something with us while we go away for a few days? And you could trust them to do that. Do you know there's people in our world that do not have that? They couldn't trust anyone to come into their house. And the list could just go on and on. I don't think we know what we have. I don't think we do. Our local brotherhood needs to be, the group we connect with spiritually and doctrinally. And we talked about that some this morning. You know, there are differences of gifts, and that brings the church together. There are some differences of thinking that are good for us. A couple of us had a good discussion over lunch meal, and that kind of discussion is good for us. That kind of discussion helps us. But now, you know, if just say, though, that you just cannot agree. You just cannot agree with this church. And I would like to talk about a few things on this. So if I believe that I am in some way superior to the brothers and sisters that I go to church with, you know, I'm in trouble. If I believe I am superior to the ones that I go to church with, I'm in trouble. Now, I'd like to then now back us up to where we started. So the grains of wheat are broken to produce bread. And grapes are crushed to produce good church life. I'd like to now just look at a verse here, Luke chapter 20, verse 18. It's a familiar verse, but I want to make sure I say it right. I think Matthew also has the same verse. Luke 20, verse 18. It's talking about this stone, chief cornerstone. Whomsoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, there's a hard part about church life, and if you've been a member of a church for many years, maybe you understand this. If you're here and you're a disciple of Christ, do you know that there's a brokenness that God needs? A work of brokenness that God needs to do in your life. In fact, he says we have two choices. That either we can allow ourselves to be broken, or we will be crushed. And so, one of the things that we must think about is that God is going to bring experiences into your life that you will choose to allow yourself to become broken or hardened. The work that God's going to do. But now, I'm going to go on an unpopular trail. Do you know that God may use the brother and sister beside you to help you become more broken? And so, ministry, Reuben, Rodney, God is going to sometimes use very difficult circumstances to test you to see if you're broken. And to members here, I want you to know that he's also going to use sometimes Rodney and Reuben to test you to see if you're broken. And he's going to use the brother or sister by your side some days to see how broken we are. I'd like to take it one step further.
And I'm really serious about this point, because we can have all kinds of eloquent expressions about what repentance is. And yes, I believe that we should preach a whole sermon on repentance sometimes. But repentance is a heart that is broken and is willing to submit their will to the Lordship of Christ. That's repentance in simple language. So I didn't talk about church standards any. But I ask you, will you consider this question? Would you be willing to consider this question? And it is this. Do you believe that God could use things like church standards to test you, to see how broken you are? Do you believe God could use them to expose pride in your life? Lack of submission. Unholy thoughts. I told you this morning, I believe it, that we do not teach that church standards are your salvation. We do not teach that. But I'm here to say that God could use that to test your life, to see where are you at. And I just want to end with this thought. Will you willingly be broken, or will God have to crush you? Let's kneel for prayer.